Well, good morning, church. You guys doing okay this morning? If we haven't met yet, my name is Mike Judge. I'm the young adult pastor here at Westgate. And we're going to be diving into a series that we just started last week called Rooted. And we're going through the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus and also some of the Christians in the surrounding area. A lot of really good theological points that really talk about our identity that we have in Jesus Christ. And so it's called Rooted because we're going to be diving into the different roots of ways we can be grounded in our faith and through our relationship with Jesus Christ and the identity that he gives to us. And so that's what we're going to be kind of aiming towards as we dive into this message particularly. I said dive in about six times. I don't know if you noticed that. Now, those of you who have taken a glimpse at the title of my message this morning probably already know that this isn't going to be your average Westgate Chapel sermon. And the reason why is because we're talking about predestination. We're talking about our identity as being predestined through Jesus Christ, through God's choice for us. And the reason why, you know, this is not going to be so normal is because this is a topic that has been debated amongst the church for centuries. Since the inception of the church, people have been going back and forth, and how does this work? And even in the book of Romans, we're going to look at it in a little bit, you know, how exactly does this play out? How does this predestination thing make sense? And so you might notice that Pastor Rob happened to be on vacation this week. And so I'm going to take my best stab at talking about this. And so I'm excited. Actually, I've been looking forward to it. You know, I got my Master's of Divinity at Phoenix Seminary, and I'm excited to kind of share some of the things I learned through my graduate program with you and some of the convictions that God has put on my heart. But my goal today is that all of us, no matter where we're at with this on this topic and understanding our understanding of it, that we might leave this room being one step closer to having a good biblical understanding of whatever it is that we believe God is saying about the doctrine of predestination. And so to kick off our time together, I think we should probably begin by first defining what exactly it is that we're talking about. For some of us, this might be a new word. And so thankfully, Paul, in his letter of Ephesians, defines this quite well in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. So if you haven't already, open up your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We'll see Paul's definition of predestination. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Basically, Paul opens by just saying, God has given his followers every spiritual blessing, and so our response should be one of blessing God, praising God in return. That's just kind of his introduction here. But let's get to the topic of predestination. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What does Paul say that God has predestined us for? Adoption. To become his sons and daughters, to be a part of his family, to spend eternal life with him in heaven, and to be saved of our sins. That is what God has predestined us for. And when does it say that predestination took place? Before the foundation of the world. And so predestination, broadly speaking, is the doctrine that before creation, God chose some people to experience eternal life with him and some people to experience eternal condemnation without him. Right? Said otherwise, before creation, God, with his sovereignty and omniscience, looked over the whole of all humankind, and he saw all people, and he put them in one of two categories. He either chose them to be saved, or he did not choose them, and so they experienced eternal condemnation. That is the doctrine of predestination, broadly speaking. And this notion is all over the Bible. There are tons of verses that talk about this. We're gonna talk about more than maybe even want to read today. But we're gonna be diving into this. We're gonna see this all over Scripture. And so to disagree with this doctrine and to say predestination doesn't exist, I would go as far as to say it goes against the Bible because it is just so ingrained in the Scripture. And over the course of Christianity, since its inception, there hasn't been a ton of people who have actually fought about whether or not predestination is a thing. There have been some, but that hasn't been the major argument that people have fought over. The major argument that people have debated is how it is that God goes about choosing who it is that are going to be saved and who it is that are not going to be saved. How does he decide? And people go back and forth on this and back and forth on this. And so for hundreds of years, there have been two major theological camps that Christians have fallen into. The Calvinist and Reformed camp and the Arminian camp. Calvinist slash Reformed, I guess they use two different words, in the Arminian camp. And many people have fallen in these camps since even before these camps existed, right? All the way back hundreds and hundreds of years ago, people were holding these beliefs even though there wasn't a word prescribed to them. And so what I want to do right now is give you some textbook definitions, which I've included, by the way, in your sermon notes. Those are going to be helpful for you today, so that you can have a look at those in person. Let's start with the Arminian definition. I'll read from Jack W. Cottrell, an Arminian scholar. What does he say predestination is? How does God decide? He says, predestination is the view that before the world ever existed, God conditionally predestined some specific individuals to eternal life and the rest to eternal condemnation. And then here's the key part. Based on his foreknowledge of their free will responses to his law and to his grace. Basically saying that God, before creation, looked down the corridor of time and saw all the people that would ever say, God, I want to put my trust in you. God, I believe in you. God, I want you to be the savior of my life. And God saw those people, and those are the only people that God said, okay, I'm going to now, in light of your choices that you're going to make in the future, predestine you to salvation. The Calvinistic or Reformed perspective, I'll read from Wayne Grudem. He's talking about election, which kind of goes hand in hand with predestination, the idea of God choosing, right? He defines it this way. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved. And then here's the key part. Not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Did you catch the difference? The Reformed view is saying that God predestined us not based on how good we are, not how kind we are, not because we're the kind of people that are going to believe in him, not because of any of those things. It assumes that we're the kind of people who in our own strength are not going to have the ability to choose God. And so God chooses in his own desire, in his own justice, to save those people. And so I suspect there might be a few people in the room who are confused. So I want to say it one other way, and then we'll kind of dive into this. I want to give you guys a picture illustration because I know a lot of us like pictures. Picture yourself right now in a pool of water, drowning. And with you is every other person from the course of history. Now, God, the lifeguard, is standing over you and sees all of you drowning in the water. The Arminian view of predestination is that what we could call a two-handed perspective. Let me explain. The people in the water are saying, God, and they're reaching out to him. They're sticking their hand out there, and they're saying, God, save me, save me, save me. And God, in return, reaches his hand back out to those people and pulls them out of the water and thus is giving them salvation. And they are predestined based on that two-handed man and God working together in that way. The Reformed view says that God sees man drowning, struggling with no ability to get out on his own, has no strength, not, you know, whatever it is. And God says in his own hand, one-handed, grabs that person and pulls them out on his strength alone based on how he sees fit. It's a one-handed perspective. God is the only one choosing. And I'll be honest, the view that I tend towards is the second view that we talked about, the Reformed or Calvinistic view on this doctrine. That God saves people, but not based on anything inside of us, but solely on what seems right to him. He is the judge. He is in control, not us. But here's the deal. I'm just a guy. I'm a pastor. And so today what I'm going to be doing is sharing my thoughts, my beliefs on this issue. And I just want you to know right up front that I am not perfect and I am not omniscient. So I'm going to do my best job that I possibly can at explaining to you how this best makes sense to me based on, and most essentially, God's word, right? It's the only way we can come up with good theology. It's not based on some pastor, but it's based on the living word of God and God himself, all right? And so I'm going to share what my thoughts are on this. You can disagree. I want you to wrestle through this with your own and just in your head. I mean, does this make sense? Does it not make sense? But ultimately, we all need to make a decision based on the word of God. That is our source. And so I'm going to give you a lot, and I mean a lot of Bible verses. I got informed from the person who makes and organizes the slides that I think I set the church record on all time for most slides that we have this morning, all right? So we're going to be moving pretty quick through this, but I want you to see these things in Scripture because that is the most important thing for us today. Let me also say this. There are lots of great, God-loving, God-honoring people who are going to be in heaven that love God, that serve God, that preach the gospel, that fall in both camps, all right?
We don't need to be divided about this stuff. We don't need to fight with each other about this stuff. But what we do need to do is just figure out what our convictions are. But so often people have gotten lost in conflict about how this works, and I think that we have sometimes taken that too far. And so I want you to even just to point out to that, if you look at our denomination's statement of faith, you'll realize predestination isn't even covered in our denomination's statement of faith. Not because it's not important, but because we want to, as a church, major on the most important things. We want to focus on the gospel. How do we serve Jesus Christ? Those are the most important things for us to talk about. Who is God, right? And so we have not included that in our statement of faith because this is not a top tier doctrine. This is below that. And so I just want that to be clear this morning. So if you're wondering, you know, I don't agree with the pastor, am I welcome at Westgate Chapel? Absolutely, you're welcome at Westgate Chapel. But nevertheless, it's important for us. And so you might feel like you're drinking from a fire hose today, but I feel like I just wanted to give you a lot of content so we can really have a good, well-rounded biblical view on this. And so normally we do one passage, it feels, you know, a lot more concise, but today I'm going to try to take a broad perspective so we can really figure this out well. Let's pray together. God, I need you to give this, I need you to speak through me to give this message, Lord, because I know that in my own human flesh, I am not able and I'm not qualified to speak this, Lord, but your word is, Lord, and your spirit is, Lord. So I pray right now that you would help speak through me to these people, Lord, that you would give us great understanding about how it is that your heart works and how you choose and all these things, Father. I want you to be the centerpiece this morning. So Lord, reveal your truth to us. Convict our hearts, Lord. Lead us in the right direction, Lord. We want to give this time to you. We invite you in. Thank you, Father. You're so faithful. We ask this in your name. Amen. So as we're diving into this, As we're going into this passage, I want us to begin by first looking at God's heart towards man. All good theology starts with God, right? And so I want us to take a look at what is God's heart towards mankind so we can really understand how it is that he might go about choosing and how this all makes sense, all right? So Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read for us all of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, kind of our core verses today. And there's two things in there that are really impactful to me. Obviously, some comments on predestination, but more importantly for right now, we get to see the kind of God that we're talking about. I'm so excited about this. So I'm going to read through it, and you just pay attention to God's heart as we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I'm not surprised that the people who compiled this book of the Bible and printed it for us titled this Spiritual Blessings in Christ. God in his amazing nature has given us unimaginable blessings. And I want to quickly, just really fast, point out some of these that we see from this passage. I'm just going to kind of fire them off. God has blessed humanity with Christ. God chose us when he didn't have to. And through Christ, we are holy and blameless before God. His actions towards us are based on love. In him, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. He has a plan to unite all things to him, including people like ourselves. He has given us an inheritance as his children. He gives us the blessing of allowing us to bring him glory and praising him. He gives us his spirit as his seal and guarantee of our inheritance in our relationship with him. And there's so many more that we could just talk about all day that we see in this passage. So many blessings. And as we look at all of these truths, it's easy to see that God's heart is a heart that is filled with love, a heart that desires for every person to turn from sin, to trust in Jesus, to go to heaven, and to be saved through their faith in Jesus Christ. That is God's heart. John 3:16 through 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. There's no one on earth who believes in him that's going to be rejected. So you might be wondering, how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I am predestined? Here's the answer. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you made him the Lord of your life? If so, then you've been predestined. It's as simple as that. Isn't that great? And so it's God's desire for people to come to him, to be united with him, to have eternal life with him. And I just want to reiterate the fact that he is a God who is constantly inviting. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All throughout the Bible, you can find this message. Come to me, come to me, come to me. That is God's heart. And I don't want us to forget about it as we talk about this controversial doctrine this morning. Yet, nevertheless, many people do not desire Jesus. And let's take a few moments just to talk, as we've already taken a few moments to talk about God's heart, I want to now take a few moments to talk about man's heart towards God. Because it really helps us to see our total corruption and our need to be chosen by a Savior. So why is it that many people do not desire Jesus? Well, in the words of Jesus himself in John 5:40, he says, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." They refuse him. They say to him, "I don't want you. I want to live life my way without you, and I don't want you to be the Lord of my life." There is an action, a choice of refusing God, and so that is why people are not accepting him. Here's the point. God is good. God is loving to us. God invites all people to have a relationship with him, and some people do not say yes because they reject, they disobey, and they refuse Jesus. And at the end of the day, the people who spend eternal life in hell are the people that have willfully chosen to reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is the Bible, that is the scripture that God teaches us. They can't blame God, they can't say God rejected them, they can't blame anybody but themselves. Humanity chose sin back in the Garden of Eden when we rebelled against God, didn't we? And still to this day, all of us can say at some point in our lives, we have been people who have chosen sin for ourselves, right? We, in our own nature, choose sin over God. That is our condition without Jesus. Scholars refer to this condition as total depravity. Total depravity. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, paints a very graphic picture of what this total depravity looks like, what our condition is. It says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." What Paul's saying is that man, since the fall, is corrupt. They will always choose sin over God. Even the people that are kind and nice by society standards choose sin, choose their own way. Even if it seems like a nice way in culture, it's still choosing their own way instead of choosing God's way. Isaiah 53:6, a familiar verse, says, "We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In our own nature, what do? We turn our own way. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Paul says that our state without Jesus is as enemies to God. Not friends, we're not neutral. We oppose God as enemies. And yet in the midst of that, we can become Christians. How does that even make sense? How is that possible? Because God in his love and mercy chose to save us. Pastor Glenn's going to be talking about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 next week, which says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, We are dead. That's our condition. Dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. We need Jesus to be made alive. We cannot overcome death on our own. We need a Savior to restore us, not in our strength, but through his strength alone. Because we're physically alive and spiritually dead. We're like that person in the water that's drowning. We have no ability to get back to shore on our own. And so we need a Savior to come with his one hand and pull us out of it. That is our condition, at least in my opinion, as we look towards the Bible. And when we look at God's heart towards man and man's heart towards God, we see a loving Father and corrupt humans. And without him, we'd be lost for all eternity. But let's get back to Ephesians chapter 1. What else does this passage reveal to us about predestination? When I made this section header, I was like, great, I have this time. I want to walk through all these different great thoughts that are in this passage, and there are so many of them. But then I realized that I have 45 minutes to preach this morning, and I only have time for two. So I picked the two that I thought were most important for us to cover. Number one, predestination brings praise to God's grace. We already read it, but let's read it again. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Here's the key phrase. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Predestination highlights God's goodness. It highlights his willingness to save his children, even when we don't deserve it, right? Isn't that grace? Isn't that amazing? We as people should turn and say, God, we have no right to be chosen, and yet you have chosen us, and so we should respond by praise because God is so good. He is so gracious. He is so merciful. That is what the doctrine of predestination highlights. It brings praise to God's grace. Secondly, God is the only one who decides who is predestined. That's my conviction as I read this passage, that God is the only one who decides who is predestined. Again, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6, but I want to emphasize some key things. The pronouns. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Who is doing everything in this passage? God is. God's doing everything. Not man, not our works, not our merit. And in that phrase, according to the purpose of his will. That is how God decides. It's his will. That's how he's choosing. And he's the only one who knows his will perfectly, and he's the only one who gets to decide. 2 Timothy 1:9 says the exact same thing. I'm not going to read it, but it says exact same thing. Not about our will, not about our merit, but because of how God saw fit to judge. I have one more Bible verse for you on this point that I think is, I was just kind of exploring this. What does this mean? There's so much going on here. This verse really helped steer me towards the stance that I take today that I'm sharing with you, all right? It's Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. I'd encourage you to flip there. We're going to check out a couple verses. So Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. And here we find Paul talking about how it is that God decided to choose between Jacob and Esau as the founding father of the nation of Israel. How is it that God went about picking between both of Isaac's sons? And it's very interesting to see how he chose who to be predestined. Let's read that together. Chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. How did Paul choose? Or, I'm sorry, well, I said that wrong. How did God choose? He says expressly that it was not based on merit. It wasn't based on works. It wasn't because Jacob was the better guy, that he was a better humanitarian, that Jacob believed in God more, that because Jacob had more faith in God. It wasn't because of any of those things. Both the guys were not perfect guys. How does it say that he decided? He picked solely because of which one best worked according to his will and purpose. And as I read that, I'm really struggling as I look at the Arminian stance on this, because it's like, this seems to say the exact opposite of what the Arminian stance says, in my mind at least, as I read this passage. It was not based on an action about their faith. It was based solely on God's judgment. And so my attempt so far has been to just paint a picture of why it is that I come to the stance that I hold in my heart today. This is, in my best understanding, what the Bible is saying about predestination and how it is that God chooses. But let's just be honest. As we talk about this morning, there's probably a lot of questions floating around in our heads right now in the room. Things about like ethics and how does this make sense and how does this apply to our lives? And so what I want to do is I want to answer, and let's do my best to answer, the three most brought up questions when it comes to this view and the doctrine of predestination. Number one, isn't it unjust for God to choose to save some and not others? Doesn't it seem unfair that God gets to choose and not us? Shouldn't we have more say in it? Got some laughs because I know. Let me start by saying this. What is fair, what we deserve, what is justice, is for all people to spend eternal life in hell apart from God because of our sin. That is what the Bible says. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Right? That's the consequence of sin. And so justice is that all of us would experience that. And our God is a just God, and he wouldn't, and I wouldn't want to worship any other kind of God but a just God. And so injustice, he has allowed in space justice, not injustice. God has allowed mankind to suffer the consequences for their sin. But because of his love and mercy, he sent his son to die on the cross for us. And he chose to save some people. And so rather than getting so up and worried about all of these things that seem unfair to us, we should just be praising God's grace that he would even choose some of us when we all deserve eternal damnation. For some of you, this might still feel kind of funny. You might have questions like, but why not just save all people? Why only save some? Or why didn't you save this friend or family member of mine? And I'll be honest, those questions are hard questions. And I'll also be honest, I don't know if we're ever going to fully, perfectly understand exactly how this works. But what's important is that we don't make the mistake that Paul addresses in this same passage in Romans that the Christians in Romans were making. And that is to say that God is wrong in his choosing and to second guess him. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Paul gives us an illustration here. He's going to respond to the people that are saying, God, you're unfair to do this. This is not right of you. Here's how he addresses them. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will, right? If they're predestined to be, to go to hell, how can they do anything against that? This is the question. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul brings up an illustration that's throughout the Bible several times, I think three times in the Old Testament. This picture of God as the potter and man as the clay. God is the great architect. He is the creator. He is the one who describes and defines all things in this world. And he's saying, who are we as creation to question the creator? Who are we to think and to second guess God? He can do whatever he wants because that is his right as creator. It's not our place. And so when we are struggling with this, I would encourage us to trust in the fact that we serve a God who loves us, who cares about humanity, a God who has the best plan in mind and who is sovereignly making sure that this comes into fruition. And we need to trust in him because at the end of the day, our minds probably won't perfectly comprehend this. We need to trust God. Question number two. Does this mean that humans are like robots and that their decisions don't really matter because they are predetermined? Wow. Talk about a heavy question. No, absolutely not. The Bible is clear that every person has a personal responsibility to choose Jesus. I mean, think about it, right? All over the Bible, Jesus, the apostles, all the disciples, all these people are going around, they're saying, hey, you should accept Jesus as the Lord of your life. Repent and be baptized. Put your faith in him. Return away from your other lifestyle, right? There is decision that people are forced to make, or they are forced to make, but people that God is inviting them to make. And so we get a choice to either choose him or reject him. Remember Jesus' words earlier that we have the ability to refuse. That is why we don't experience eternal life with him, is because we refuse, right? There is a choice that is implied in the Bible that man has. And so we must take personal responsibility for that decision and come to a thought about what we're going to do in response to it. Are we going to accept him or are we going to reject him? And yet this can start to get confusing, because there's also reality that God is sovereign and is in control over all things. All right, I have just a couple questions I think that help us figure out how this starts to get messy, all right? Answer these two questions right now, in your head or out loud, however you prefer. Is God in control over all things? Yes or no? I say yes. Is God in control over who will believe in him? I say yes. But doesn't it in our hearts feel kind of funny sometimes when we think about that? But when you think about it logically, if God is in control over all things, doesn't it make sense for him to also be in control over who chooses him and who doesn't choose him? That's how sovereignty works. It's challenging to wrap our heads around this. And to be honest, I've been talking with a lot of people this week, and this is a point where a lot of people are struggling with. They're trying to figure out, how does this all make sense? And there's a reality that some of us, this is just going to be confusing. But the Bible verse that really stuck out to me when entering into this conversation is John chapter 6, verse 44. This really helped me to feel good about and understand how this works. Here we find Jesus teaching, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Did you catch that? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who can't come to them? No one. No one can come to faith in Jesus Christ unless God the Father, as the shepherd, brings them towards himself. And so somehow, God the great shepherd, who has control over all things, is giving humanity personal responsibility to say, yes, I believe in you, or yes, or no, I reject you. And in the midst of all that, he is the shepherd who is bringing these people to himself, the people who are ultimately predestined. And somehow these two pieces work together in a way that is maybe confusing for us to understand. But both, we at the same time, God is sovereignly bringing people towards him. And we as people, the elect, the predestined, are saying, yes, God, I choose you. And we mean it in our hearts. And somehow these two things go together. It's tricky to understand. I thought the ESV study Bible, as I was reading this, it said a really good line that I think summarized this. How God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together in the world is a mystery no one can fully understand. We can get close maybe, but I don't think we can fully get it in our current state. What about evangelism? Question 3. If everyone is already predestined to be Christians, what's the point in sharing our faith? You might be tempted to think, all right, they're predestined. I'm off the hook. I don't got to tell anybody about Jesus because God already predestined them. Then we know that they're going to have faith at some point down the road. We might be tempted to think that way. But Paul did not think so. He was one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world. And what did he say? That we must preach the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. All over the New Testament, we are encouraged to share our faith, because there's a reality that in God's plan of bringing people towards himself, he's going to use people like you and I to go out and be vessels, to be a part of that predestination, that salvation process, to share our faith, and then through that, he's going to bring people towards himself. And so we need to go and be the hands and feet of Jesus to carry this gospel message to the world. I love the way Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 2:10. He's talking about his heart towards this, his urgency towards this. He says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul went through imprisonment, he went through persecution, he went through suffering. Why? So that the elect might hear the gospel and they might be brought towards God. We too, as Christians, should take that same heart in our spirit towards evangelism. The doctrine of predestination fuels evangelism. Okay, so I want to wrap up our time together. And as we do that, I want to close our time by circling all the way back to where we started and talking about our identities as being predestined. How does this impact the way we live our lives? What are some of the blessings that come from being predestined? I have a few that I'm going to list off. I wanted to include more, but I only had time for a few. Number one, God is in control, not us. I don't know about you, but I have the tendency to always want to be in control of everything. Like, that's just like my natural desire. I want to be knowing what's going on. I want to be making decisions. I want to be a part of that process. That is just how I work. You can ask my wife. She's right here in the front row. You can ask her about it. She'll tell you the same thing. That's how I operate. But when I stop to think about it, the thought of me being in control of everything is absolutely terrifying because I'm just a broken man. The doctrine of predestination comes and reminds us that we're not really in control. God is. God is. And in him, he is the one who's orchestrating the universe, and it's his decision who's going to be saved, and it's his decision to make sure that everything is taken care of. That's his job, not our job. And so as we live our lives, we can feel so much peace knowing that it's our God who's in control, not us. That anxiety falls away. Second, another blessing that we have is our assurance of salvation. One of the great blessings of being chosen by God to be saved is that we don't have to worry about God suddenly changing his mind. Like, oh, I know I picked you, but I don't want you anymore. That's not how it works, right? We are predestined to be a part of his family. He doesn't kick his kids to the curb when he gets tired of us. That's not how God works. We are predestined. We're a part of it for all time. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 29 talks about this specifically, and he goes through this progression of those who are predestined, who are called, they are justified, and they are glorified. There's no getting out of that system. Once you've been predestined by God, you will spend eternal life with him. That's the biblical procedure, as we read in Romans 8, 28 through 29. And so every day we can find peace in our hearts, knowing that God's not going to turn his back on us. He's not going to kick us out of our family, out of his family. We can go to sleep easy at night knowing that. Thirdly, we are chosen. One of the most amazing blessings of predestination is just the simple knowledge that God chose us when he didn't have to. That we, though we don't deserve it, have been given eternal life with him, a relationship with the Father. That is so cool. How many of you, I know I've been here before, I've been in this moment where you're just like feeling broken down, you're feeling defeated, you're in the middle of sin, or there's hardship, and things are going on, and you feel like your life's just falling apart, and then it hits you. God, why did you choose me? I'm a mess. My life's just crumbling everywhere, yet you're still here, and you still love me, and you chose me, God, you chose me in the midst of this. You chose to save me. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you chose me. Such a cool thing to realize and appreciate as we are going through our lives, this blessing of being chosen. And then lastly, it gives us confidence in our evangelism. How many of you have ever felt nervous before about sharing your faith? Or even just the idea about sharing your faith, you've ever felt nervous before? I know I've felt nervous about that before. How encouraging is it that because of the doctrine of predestination, we don't have to worry about the sake of the soul of the person who's sitting in front of us, right? God worries about that. We don't have to worry about saying all the words just right. We don't have to worry about being the perfect representatives and having every answer in line. We don't have to worry about being perfect ambassadors. And we don't have to worry about, oh, did I say that wrong? Then therefore, they're never going to choose Jesus for the rest of their lives. That's not how it works. We don't have to worry like that. We don't have to kind of freak out about that. If they have been predestined, they will become followers of Jesus Christ. God is in control. He is going to see that come to fruition. And so the next time you have a chance to share your faith, relax, be a faithful servant, tell people about God's love, but you don't need to worry in the process about all this extra weight that God has taken upon himself that we don't need to bear. I think I've given you probably enough for this week, probably enough for this month, to be honest, to think about. And as we leave today, I want us in our hearts and in our minds to be thinking about this issue. Which side do I believe? Do I agree with the pastor? Do I believe in something else? What I encourage you to do is make your decision, whatever it is, based on the Bible. But what we do need to do is not be a church of people who is just going to like just forget about this stuff. Oh, it's hard. I don't want to think about it. We owe it to God to really dig into our understanding of who he is, who our God is, what his heart is, and how salvation and all these things work and play out in our lives. We owe it to God to do that. And so my encouragement is to just dig into it as we go through this week. So many great doctrines that we could talk about that are not discussed enough in our current generation and the current church today. And then lastly, I want us to remember that this is not the most important doctrine, okay? This is not the most important doctrine. This is not the gospel. This is not the fact that we should serve God with our lives. This is not something that's at that tier of what we're talking about. People love to fight about this, but I want us to bring us back here together. This should not divide our church in any way. If one person stands on one side, one person stands on the other side, we should not fight with each other. We should be friends together, and we can talk and we can disagree, and that's fine. This does not change the heart of the gospel. And ultimately, and I think this is so encouraging, is that this does not change the way that we should live out our lives in a lot of regards, right? We're still called to serve God, to share our faith, to love others, etc. And so please hear me on this as we walk out as friends together. All right. I think that's what I have time for today. But let's pray, and we'll kind of bring our worship team out, and we'll celebrate God's goodness together. Father God, Lord, I thank you that you are sovereign. I thank you that you choose for us the fate of the world. Lord, you choose for us how things work out. Lord, you are a God who is in control over all things, Lord. Lord, it is so peaceful knowing that we don't have to worry about that, Lord, that you take that upon yourself to worry about all those things, God. Lord, if we're here today and we're just kind of wondering which way do we fall on this, what's our stance, Lord, I just pray that we would be just coming towards you and finding that answer in you, God. Lord, I pray that you protect our church, Lord, from fighting with each other, from wondering and questioning and second-guessing and all those things that people have a tendency to do when it comes to this topic, Lord. Lord, let us instead be drawn to you. Let us instead be drawn to glorify you, Lord, and let us be friends with each other, our brothers and sisters, who might take different stances than we do, Lord. That's okay on this issue. So, Lord God, I just pray that as we leave this time in worship, you'd be convicting our hearts, Lord, helping us just to see where we're at with this and growing us closer to you, Lord. And also, Lord, I just want us to, even as we enter in this final song right now, God, Lord, that we would celebrate the blessings that come from this doctrine, Lord. Lord, all the joy, all the things that you've saved us for, sin and death, Lord, you have done so much for us, Lord, and we praise you for that too, Lord. So as the band comes and we lead and we sing, Lord, let us praise and honor you for the work you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.